Welcome, welcome, welcome to Aletheia. If this is your first time here, we just want to welcome you and thank you for gathering with us. As Keelan said, we are a church that has a passion to communicate the message of Jesus in both word and deed where God has placed us. And he's placed us in this city. And we're thoroughly excited about the fact that we have an opportunity to make a difference in this city for the sake of Jesus. And we welcome you to join us in that endeavor. It's not easy. It's tough all the time. But we want to serve Jesus in our city. And if you're new, man, we would love to get some information from you so we can follow up with you and get you plugged into maybe some of our small groups and community groups. So all of you must probably have a white card on your table or in your chair. You don't have a table in front of you. And I would love for you to fill out your name, your email, your phone number, even a prayer request that you have. And during our time of communion, you can throw it in the little green basket. Or if you don't partake of communion or take communion, you can throw it on the connect table that is right outside the doors to the left. So we're so excited to have you here today. Just a few announcements. One, we have the joy of celebrating baptism next week. So praise God, everybody get praise God, right? So we have several people that are going to be baptized. We'll do that down by the river. And so if you have never followed Jesus in obedience and baptism, and you're a Christian, you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus, we want to encourage you to come talk to one of us. You can come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about what baptism is all about and about what it means to be baptized. So that's one of our announcements. The other announcement is this thing called City Love, which is on my shirt. You guys see this here? Susan made this for me. This looks pretty good, doesn't it? I look good, don't I? Yeah. City Love is a retreat that we're having the 30th of September through the 2nd of October. And we're really excited about this. It's going to be in Lynchburg, Virginia. And for the first 30 people, it's going to be free. And so if you are interested in being involved in that, it's particularly towards college students, but if you have a desire to serve college students, if you want to be a part of discipling college students, you want to make a big impact in a student's life over the next 4 years that they're going to be here, we encourage you to come as well. And if you're interested in that, man, it's filling up really, really fast. And so you need to go to the back after the service and to the right of the double doors. There'll be a computer there where you can sign up. So we want to encourage you guys to do that. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to be just in verses 9 through 12 today. We're in a series called Therefore Brothers, and we're looking at the books actually of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we are going to be in there for pretty much the whole semester as we gather together every Sunday. But if you remember, as you guys well know, this book of 1st Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written by the Apostle Paul to a church with a really, really extremely unique beginning. If you remember, we were introduced to the church at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and John gave a great sermon from Acts chapter 17, and there we saw that Paul and Silas were traveling from city to city proclaiming Jesus and starting churches. And when they arrived in the city of Thessalonica, they met a man named Jason. And Jason allowed them to stay in his home as they ministered in the city. In Acts 17, verses 2 through 4, we're given a great detailed description of what happened. So I want to read that for you. You don't have to turn there. You can read it up on the screen. This is what it says. And when Paul went in, as it was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great number of devoted Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you just so much, just for this time again that we can gather as your people. Lord, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts, God. Father, that it wouldn't be through persuasive words of human wisdom, but it would be in the demonstration of your spirit and of power, that these people that are gathered here today would not trust in the words of men, but they would trust in the words of God. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that you would make me faithful to communicate your word, even the tough stuff, Lord God. And I pray that you'd make your people ready to receive it, Lord God, and that our lives would be changed, and the city around us would be changed, and the world ultimately would be changed as you ignite our hearts with a passion for you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. So it seems as we read this text that on the weekends, Paul and Silas would go to the synagogues and the places of worship and give witness to Jesus. And then during the week, what they would do is they would work all day. And then it was probably in the evening that the believers who had believed in the message of Jesus that weekend probably would gather at Jason's house. They would get together, they would laugh together, they would eat together, they would drink together, and they would talk about Jesus. I imagine that as they gathered in their homes, what they would do is they would talk about what it looked like to follow after Jesus. They would challenge each other to forsake idols, and they would share the struggles that they had during the week as they sought to live out this message of Jesus in a hostile city. I imagine that as these gatherings grew and they multiplied, people in the city began to take notice. I imagine that soon it was not simply Paul and Silas that were communicating the message of Jesus, but the whole church began to share the message of Jesus and how Jesus had changed their life and how he had caused them to turn from idols and to serve the true and the living God. I imagine that soon Jason wasn't the only one that was opening up his home to receive believers, but the whole church began to step up and give up comfort so that they could allow and help the church to fulfill its mission. And the reason why I know this is because in 3 short weeks, think about it, 3 short weeks, the city was radically transformed for the sake of Jesus. It was so radically transformed that the people that opposed Jesus and his message gathered a mob. They gathered a mob and they went to Jason's house and they tried to grab up Paul and Silas. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 6 through 7. And when they, that's the mob, could not find them, that's Silas and Paul, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason have received them, and they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." So here's my question to you this morning. This is my question. It's this. How is it that two ordinary men like Paul and Silas, with limited resources in a hostile place, turn the world upside down? Let me say it again. How is it that two ordinary men like Paul and Silas, with limited resources in a hostile place, how did they turn the world upside down? Let me give you the answer so you can write it down, so you can know. The answer is this. They committed themselves to the mission that Jesus had given them. And what was that mission? That mission was to make disciples. That mission was to make disciples. And now this word disciple, it's a weird word, isn't it? How many of you guys know what disciple means? Oh, not too many of you, right? Okay, so it's a weird word. Well, let me give you the most basic meaning. In its most basic sense, discipleship, or to be a disciple, means that you're a learner. It's one who apprentices underneath the teacher in order to learn, imitate, and spread the teacher's teachings. In its most basic sense, a disciple is a learner, one who is an apprentice underneath a teacher in order to learn, imitate, and spread his teachings. Now, regardless of or whether or not you know the biblical definition of a disciple, by this definition, that means every one of us in this room is a disciple, whether you're a Christian or not. I want you to think about it. Every year, businesses and corporations spend billions of dollars to make you their disciple. To make you their disciple. Think about this. They teach us their mantras, right? If I were to say this to you, just do it, who would I be talking about? Right. If I said to you, have it your way, what would I be talking about? There you go. How about this? Great taste, less filling. I see nobody wants to answer. Look at you guys. Bunch of legalists. Oh, man. That's crazy. They teach us their mantras, right? We learn them. We become dependent on their products. Think about it. What would your life be like without an iPod or Facebook? Some of you guys might not even came today because you got an invitation over Facebook to come and join us, right? What about internet and cell phones? We become dependent on these things. We spread their message. This has become even to a greater ability since the rise of social media. Did you know that last year, Facebook made an estimated $800 million? Isn't that crazy? $800 million. $400 million of that, half of that money that was made through advertising. That means that companies and corporations paid $400 million to put their ads on Facebook. Why? Because they banked on the fact that you would share the message of their corporations to your friends. Sadly, while the world is great at making disciples, the church is not. All you have to do is look at the numbers. Statistics show that the average church in North America loses 74% of its members between the ages of 18 and 25, revealing the fact that the generation that went before us cared little about the younger generation or the next generation's spiritual development and spiritual maturity. Southern Baptist, the largest evangelical denomination in the world, reported that their churches had more than 6 million members. That's crazy, right? 6 million members, but only 6,204,289, or roughly 37% of those members, gathered corporately on a Sunday, revealing that their churches struggle with the idea of discipleship and teaching people the biblical priority of being a member of a local church. In the book Growing True Disciples, George Barna reported that in America, the American churches are great at making converts. What does that mean? It means people that profess faith in Jesus. So it's you pretty much saying, hey, I believe in Jesus, right? They're great at making converts, but shockingly, they make few disciples. He references the fact that 25%, only 25% of evangelicals meet the biblical standard of a disciple, revealing that the church is more concerned with the amount of people that they can get in a room rather than taking their members and developing them as fully devoted followers of Jesus. How did Paul and Silas turn the world upside down? It wasn't through ad campaigns or flashy bands or cool music or a pretty sweet building. They transformed the world. They turned the world upside down because they were committed to the mission of Jesus, the mission of making disciples. And so in these next few moments that we have, what I want to do is I want to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And I want to show you some of the principles that Paul and Silas utilize in their commitment to make disciples of the people in Thessalonica. So the first thing I want you to notice is this. The first thing I want you to notice is that their commitment to making disciples was seen in the reality that they removed every barrier between people in the gospel. The way we see their commitment to making disciples is that they committed themselves to removing every barrier between the people that they were trying to reach and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation found in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. We make disciples as we clearly portray and proclaim the truth of God that causes people to forsake their false gods. False gods like comfort and materialism and moralism and follow Jesus. And Paul and Silas knew this better than anyone. Therefore, what they did was, is they consistently and clearly and courageously shared with the people of Thessalonica the truth of Jesus seen in the gospel and found in the Old Testament scriptures. Look again at Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 3. This is what they did. And Paul went in, as it was his custom, that means he did it all the time, on three Sabbath days, and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, he's the Christ. Paul and Silas wanted to make it very clear that the only way to be changed, the only way for you to let go of the idols that you have in your life, is to see clearly and believe in Jesus, who was prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures and who came and suffered and died on our behalf. The result of this gospel proclamation was, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that the believers of Thessalonica turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So for Paul and Silas, the biggest concern was that there was no barrier between the people and God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul reminds the people that for the sake of their development in Christ, that he and Silas took jobs while they stayed in the city and proclaimed Jesus so that they would not be a burden. Now, financial support for these men would not have been inappropriate as they served, as they labored and toiled for the sake of Jesus. If you remember a few verses earlier, he says they could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But Paul and Silas sensed that this would have been a barrier to the people of Thessalonica hearing the gospel. They thought that if these people were going to financially support them, then it would have been a barrier to them receiving and believing the message of Jesus. And this could have been for several reasons. One might have been this, that the people of the city may have perceived that Paul and Silas were preaching or teaching for selfish gain. Therefore, they would have rejected their message. During that time, there was a lot of people, a lot of orators that would go around and they would wax eloquent and speak and teach and preach, and really all they wanted was money. And so Paul and Silas did not want the people to think that that was the reason why they were preaching. Another reason was possibly that the people that later believed could not financially afford to support the needs of Paul and Silas as they ministered in the city. And so Paul and Silas decided that they were going to take jobs and that they were going to work so that these people would not be burdened down, so that they could hear clearly the message of Jesus. Whatever the reason, for Paul and Silas, the mission of making disciples was worth so much more to them than the long days, the sleepless nights, and the possible persecution that they faced at the hands of these people in Thessalonica. Their greatest desire was that these people would hear the gospel and be changed and become disciples of Jesus Christ. But sadly, you guys know that the church today, and specifically, I'm going to be very bold in saying this, specifically, you and I tend not to see discipleship and making disciples and maturing disciples a priority in our life. It's not a big deal to us, but instead of removing barriers so that people can hear the good news of Jesus, what we do is we erect barriers and keep people from the gospel. I'm going to give you just two examples of that. The first one is this, the barrier of personal excuses. Here's a barrier to people hearing clearly the message of Jesus. The barrier of personal excuses. And one of the primary excuses that we have in engaging in God's mission to make disciples is work, right? We all have that excuse, don't we? I'm too busy, right? I work all day. I work night and day. I have this job. I'm trying to provide for my family. Work. And so work becomes an excuse for us in not engaging this mission of making disciples. And the reason this becomes an excuse for us is because we don't see the connection between our job and our vocation and the work that God has given us. What we do is we look at our job or our vocation, we see that as secular, right? And then we see the work that God has given us to make disciples and to be Christians as sacred, and we divide the two, don't we? And then what happens is that we work 5 or 6 days a week, and when the weekend hits or the shift ends, we're fried. And we don't make disciples. Let me ask you this. What if you began to view your job as the greatest platform for you to make disciples? What if it was the place that God has placed you in to give witness to who Jesus really is? The famous reformer John Calvin viewed one's vocation and job as the place that God had called an individual to bring the truth of Jesus to bear on the people that person worked with as they faithfully did their job and as they sacrificially loved the people that they worked among. For John Calvin, there was no divide between vocation and mission. He saw the two as the same. He thought that your job was the place that God had called you to give witness and proclamation to Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul saw his job as the greatest platform for him to clearly communicate the message of Jesus. And you and I, most of the time, use it as our greatest excuse. Next barrier, the barrier of false religion. The barrier of false religion. Now, when Christians think about false religion, they probably think about Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or even atheism. Now I want you to know that I know that there might be men and women in this room that would identify with one of those groups. And I don't say that to offend. I don't say that Islam or Buddhism or atheism or Hinduism is a false religion so that I can offend you. I don't say it for that reason. I simply want to point out the fact that Christians, within the Christian framework and within the Christian belief, Christians believe that the only route to God is through Jesus. And I'm sure that if you're a part of that group, you know, there are many reasons why you believe what you believe in. So I want to encourage you to continue to hang out with us and hear the reasons why we believe that Jesus is the only way to God. While Christians believe that there is only one way to God and his name is Jesus, we have this tendency still to fall into the trap of false religion. And the false religion that grips the Christian the most is what we call moralism. Moralism. What is moralism? Moralism is the idea that you can only be acceptable by God if you clean yourself up, you stop doing certain things, you become a better person. And well-meaning Christians, with hopes of promoting the standards of God, what they do is they call young Christians or new Christians or soon-to-be Christians or not yet Christians to keep some standard that they can never keep. They, in a well-meaning way, call new Christians and non-Christians to standards that God has never meant for them to keep. Are never meant for them to do so that they can gain access to God. And this is a horrible twist to the truth of the gospel. The gospel can be summed up in this. God showed his own love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? It's from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It means this. It means that Jesus Christ died on the cross when you and I were the worst, most hideous, most hateful, most rebellious sinner. It is not that we should make ourselves better so that we can come to God. Rather, it's as we see the cross, the free love and mercy and grace that is seen in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that's the instrument that causes us to drop our idolatry. It causes us to drop the instruments of our false worship. And so the greatest barrier that you and I as Christians can put up to the world is this. Just try harder to be better so God can accept you. And we do this so subtly. If we're going to take seriously God's mission to make disciples, then we must make the gospel clear by removing every barrier between people and the good news of Jesus. So here's my question to you. What barriers are you erecting between people and the message of Jesus? What barriers are you erecting between people and the message of Jesus? Is it your excuses? Is it your legalism? Is it your political views? Is it your prejudice? Is it your pride? If that's true, my friend, if that's what it is, if that's true, if you're erecting barriers between people and the gospel, let me ask you, for the sake of God and for the sake of the salvation of those who would hear the gospel, let me ask you this. Please repent. Repent. Repent of these barriers that you're putting up between people and the gospel. Because this is the only way that we can make disciples. The next thing I want you to notice is this. Is that their commitment to making disciples was seen in the reality that they offered their lives to others that they might know what it means to follow Jesus. Their commitment to making disciples was seen in the fact that they offered their lives to people. So that those people that they were seeking to make disciples of could see Jesus lived out in their life. And those people knew what it meant to follow Jesus. The mission of making disciples is not something that can be programmed, but rather it happens as we offer the ordinary moments of our lives to both Christians and those who are yet to be Christians so that they can see Jesus in us. Paul and Silas knew this all too well, so what they decided to do was not to simply preach the gospel to people, but they wanted to offer as a sacrifice to those people their lives. You see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. We read this last week. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us. These two men were driven by such a deep love for the people of Thessalonica that it caused them not to simply proclaim to them doctrinal truths about Jesus. Nope. What they wanted to do is they wanted to get into these people's lives. They wanted to live life with them. They wanted to get dirty with them. And they wanted to flesh out practically what it meant to live and serve Jesus. What would a life look like that served fully Jesus and followed fully Jesus? And they wanted to offer their lives so that they could show that to them. Therefore, Paul reminds the church at Thessalonica in verse 10 that the standards of their conduct when they were among them. He says that we were righteous and blameless before them. He's not trying to brag. He's trying to say that it really mattered that they lived life to the standard of God, driven by grace. It really mattered for the development of them, for their good, that they, Paul and Silas, lived lives of righteousness and blamelessness. For Paul and Silas, integrity was valued. Hard work was valued. A life consistent with the gospel. And that's what they wanted to model. Discipleship is about reproducing the principles that drive your life in Christ into others. That's what discipleship's all about. It's about you taking the things that you believe and the things that drive your life in relationship to Jesus and offering them to someone else. Taking your life and sharing it with them so that they can not only hear it with their ears, but they can see it modeled. Therefore, the reality is that you reproduce what you are. Think about that. You reproduce what you are. So if you're a Christian that values the study of God's word, then the people that you disciple are going to value the study of God's word. If you're someone who values the discipline of prayer, then the people that you disciple are going to value the discipline of prayer. If you value the sharing of the message of Jesus on a consistent basis, then the people that you disciple are going to do that. But here's the sad thing. If you don't, you're going to reproduce what you are. Probably the person that knocked it out of the park when it came to discipleship, who was just the master, we know his name is Jesus, right? Jesus. He took 12 men. He gave his life to them for 3 years. 3 years of his life. He gave his life to them. But second to none probably was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul took many men, and he shared his life with many people, specifically Titus, Silas, and Timothy. And so he was a master at making disciples. And so what I want to do is I want to share with you what I think probably was the Apostle Paul's discipleship process. And I can sum it up like this. This was the Apostle Paul's discipleship process. Ordinary relationships of grace. Ordinary relationships of grace. That was his process. So let's take that and break that down. Ordinary. What do I mean by ordinary? Well, the Apostle Paul chose ordinary men. He didn't choose the one who had the PhD. He didn't choose the one who was knocking it out of the park. No, he chose ordinary men. Like Paul, or like Timothy and Titus and Silas. Just ordinary young guys. He gathered and rallied them. Just ordinary people. But he also utilized ordinary moments. The Apostle Paul was a master at taking ordinary moments and making them gospel classrooms, right? And so every moment of their life, every little moment as they struggled or as they had fear and as they failed, he would take those moments and he would apply the good news of Jesus to that situation. And so every moment of their lives became classrooms where they could learn. His teaching was not prescriptive, it was responsive to the situation. You can see this really clearly in his letters, right? He writes a letter to Timothy, and he reminds Timothy of who he was and how he should not fear people's faces and how he should not worry about the people that are coming against him. It was in the moment. He didn't prescribe it. It wasn't like this dry class that he gave to everybody and everybody went through it. No, he was responsive to the needs of his discipleship, his disciples. So his discipleship process integrated the ordinary men and ordinary moments. It also integrated relationship. The Apostle Paul took great care to know the people that he discipled. He knew their families. He knew their fears. He knew their failures. Relationship is all about time and proximity. Time and proximity. If we are going to be great disciplers, if we are going to fulfill this mission of making disciples, then we must give up our time for other people. We must bring those people close to us in proximity. We must let them live with us and share life with us. See how we change our kids. See how we discipline them. How we fail. This is how disciples are made. And finally, integrated grace. Paul was a man of grace. He did not drive people He did not drive people to conform to some standard. Rather, what he did was, is he reminded them of the grace of the cross. And it was the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ that drove these people closer to conformity to Jesus. The Apostle Paul would confess his sins to people so that they could see that he needed grace. This is seen greatly in his epistles as well. Most of his epistles begin, the first half of his epistles is very little command at all. It's all a reminder of the grace of God and the identity that is yours because of what Jesus has done for you. The first half of the epistle was grace. He even began the epistles with, guess what? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul's discipleship process was very simple. Ordinary relationships of grace. Essentially, it was, as the Apostle Paul understood more clearly the cross of Jesus, that he could make discipleship a priority. Isn't that true, though? Isn't it true the more we fully grasp what Jesus has done for us, the more thoroughly we see the priority of making disciples something that really matters in our life? Think about it. The cross teaches us that an extraordinary man named Jesus came to rescue ordinary people like you and I. The cross reminds us that our broken relationship with God, it reminds us of our broken relationship with God and his passion to restore this relationship through the death of his son, making you and I sons and daughters of God. The cross teaches us about the great grace of God that was extended to us at the cross and how we should extend that same grace to people that are new in the faith and everyone who calls himself a Christian and indeed everyone who walks the face of the earth. So here's my question to you. Who are you discipling? Who are you discipling? Who are you engaging in ordinary relationships of grace? Who is it? Now, if you don't know where to start, here's a really good place to start. Start in a community group. We have 12 community groups that meet throughout the city. Community groups are small groups of people that gather together so they can do this very thing. They're ordinary people living in relationship, reminding one another of the grace of God. And if you're in a community group, I want you to think about this. Who in that community group can you share your life with? It's not enough just to attend. Finally, I want you to notice that their commitment to making disciples was seen in the reality that they clearly understood the goal of discipleship. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. For you know how we, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. A commitment to the mission of making disciples means that you clearly understand that maturity in Jesus Christ is the goal for all believers. You can see this really clearly in the metaphor he uses. What metaphor does he use in this text for what he did to these people? Father, right? Father. He says to them, I was to you like a father. Now, I haven't been a father for too long, but I know this. One of the goals of my life is going to be to see that little boy become a man. That little boy to grow in wisdom and stature and an understanding of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God. I want to see my little boy mature. And the Apostle Paul, with great passion, wanted to see the people that were around him in Thessalonica mature. He wanted them to see them grow. He wanted to see them walk in a manner worthy of God. And the same thing is true, or should be true, for you and I. Guess what? Though you're sitting here listening to me, you are not spectators at all. You're not spectators. Each one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, has been called into this great mission of making disciples. And that means that the people that God has placed in your life, you have a responsibility, just as I have a responsibility to my son, to see them mature in Jesus Christ. No matter how young you think you are in the faith, there's always someone younger. There's always someone newer. There's always someone that you can share what's happened in your life so that they can see what it means to follow thoroughly after Jesus. It's interesting, he doesn't only use the metaphor of a father, he uses the metaphor of a mother. Remember in chapter 2, verse 7? This is what he says. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. These are great metaphors, man. This is such heavy language that you and I, each one of us, is called to father and mother another generation of followers of Jesus. Isn't that huge? And this is what he says. He says, we exhorted you. Quite literally, what that means is that he charged them and he encouraged them. It says that he encouraged them and charged them. These three words are words that are powerful words. They're quite literally words that almost of command. And you and I, in the same way, are called to charge, encourage, and exhort the people that are in our lives, that are followers of Jesus, to walk in a manner worthy. And as you do this, you got to be ready for something. You got to know that as you seek to disciple and spiritually grow and mature the people that are in your life, some people are not going to have it. They're not. Maybe there's some of you in this room right now that when people come into your life and they begin to challenge you about your walk in Jesus, you become bitter and become frustrated, and a lot of times you leave whatever community you're a part of. Maybe it's a church, or maybe it's a campus organization or something like that. But the moment people challenge you, you bail. That's what you do. Brothers and sisters, as we disciple and we fulfill the mission of making disciples, you got to know that people will walk out. They'll leave. It's the saddest thing as a pastor of a church is to see, and I've seen many, even from our own church, as we challenge people to walk and to grow in Jesus, people leave. They go. But you're charged to do it. Yesterday, Judah was in a bad mood. All day, just every moment, and he was pointing and crying and wanting this and wanting that, wanting to be picked up, and then he wants to go down. He thinks Chantel's an elevator, you know, all the time, right? And so I would pick him up when he's crying, and I would hold him, and I would try to comfort him, and I would tell him great things about his mom and all kinds of different stuff like that, and he would not have any of it. He wouldn't have any of it. I'm telling you, man, if he was 20 years old, and he was as tall as I was, and he was acting like that, he would have killed me. Because he hated what I was doing for him. He hated the fact that I was trying to show him that, no, Judah, you cannot have everything you want right now. One lesson in life you need to learn. You can't have it all right now the way you want it. And he didn't like it. The same thing is true as you and I disciple people. They will not like it. Many times. In many ways. For the Apostle Paul, this was the drive of his life. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29. Him we proclaim, he says. That him is Jesus. Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, this is an interesting verse. Because Paul says, it is my aim, it is the goal of my life that I would present every man, every person that has been brought into my care, mature in Christ Jesus. And he says, this is why I toil, this is why I labor, this is why I sit up night and day in prisons and I write letters to people so that they know what it means to walk and to be like Jesus. But then he says this, and this is a great encouragement. He says, I toil and struggle with all his energy that he is powerfully working within me. Quite literally what he says is that as he fulfills this great commission to make disciples, he says that it is God himself indwelled in him as the person of the Holy Spirit that gives him the power, the strength to do what seems impossible. So friends, I want to encourage you. Do the work of making disciples. So here's my question. To close this out and we're done. Here's my question. Are you dodging your responsibility? Are you a Christian in here? Don't tell me how long you've been a Christian. No, are you a Christian in here? If you're a Christian, your responsibility is to offer your life to others so that they can see Jesus in you and begin to walk accordingly. Are you dodging your responsibility? Let me say it another way. Are you a deadbeat dad? Right? Are you a deadbeat dad? You can turn on TV, Jerry Springer Man, a lot of deadbeat dads, right? Well, there are a lot of deadbeat Christians that are dodging their responsibility. Are you dodging your responsibility this morning? God has given us such great commission. And it's when we engage in this mission of making disciples that you and I, like the Apostle Paul and Silas, who are simply ordinary men with not a lot of resources and hostile places, that's the way that you and I can turn the world upside down. If we take this mission seriously. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you just so much. God, for your word. I thank you that it's so rich and that it challenges us, Lord God. I thank you that it not only challenges us, but it shows us grace. It shows us that even when we fail, you're there. God, I pray that you would make us a people that take seriously this mission of making disciples, and that we would make the gospel clear to people, that we would offer our lives to people, and that we would see that the goal of our life is to see every man presented to you mature in Christ. To that end, we both labor, strive with the power that you work in us mightily with. God, I pray for the elders of this church, Lord God. I pray that we would take this command to make disciples seriously, that the pastors of this church would continue to offer our lives and teach the gospel in such a way that the people would know what it means to disciple and what it means to live and to serve others. God, I pray that our community group leaders, God, would take seriously this command to present everyone mature in Christ. And I pray that the people that gather in this congregation, Father, I pray that they would see that it is not simply coming here on Sunday that is your call to us, but it's as we commit our lives to a local body, and we commit our lives to the same mission of making disciples as we encourage and challenge one another day by day. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.